Mike. Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's get set up here. This morning we're going to talk about salvation. I'll kind of start with a sad story. I remember when I was about 8th grade, I was into skateboarding. Back to the Future had just came out. Michael J. Fox riding a skateboard. Everybody started to buy skateboards. I was wearing Chuck Taylors, riding skateboards, wearing Vans, these kinds of things. Same thing you guys are wearing today. I was not very good at skateboarding, but one day I tried to do something daring. I went down a street called Swan Way, and it was a hill. And I didn't know you're supposed to feather down hills like this. So I bombed it just straight down. And the T intersections into a kind of a main street. So I went down and I spilled out and crashed in the middle of that main street. And this blue car was about to hit me. And he swerved at the last second out of the way and just went around me. Saw my life flash before my eyes. And then, not too long later, the same school year, I was walking home, because I walked that way home, and I saw a kid from my class who wasn't as fortunate. He had been hit by a city bus on his skateboard, and I saw his body laid out on the street. And I guess let's just say that what was inside of his body was now outside on the street. And I couldn't help but think, man, that's the exact same spot that I was, you know? And that's like a picture of what you should feel if you're a Christian today. That there but by the grace of God go I. When we think about all those animals, the death, the blood, the guts, we could have went into extreme detail last night about that. That should be me, right? But for God's grace, God spared me. By God's grace. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The Holy Savior. Emmanuel, God with us. How did God save his people? And how does he save people today? Now, this is going to be overly ambitious, I think. But we're in the middle of the week, so I have to cover these three spots right here. And I'm not planning to take longer than usual. I'm hoping to go really fast through this. But we're going to talk about the temple, how God's presence left, and how God's presence came in the form of Jesus Christ. And the question we're going to ask is, what is God's plan to dwell with his people forever? And in this portion, the Gospels, they tell us the account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took on humanity and tabernacled among us and fulfilled the love and justice of God. The main idea is because God has miraculously dwelt among men in the person of Jesus, we must exalt Christ as the focal point of God's plan and purpose. So let's just go to, I want you to turn to, let me say this first. Indwelling the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is where God's presence is, but we're not there yet. So we're going to do a little summary, okay? From tabernacle to temple. Last night, we left off in the tabernacle, okay? Leviticus. So we're all, in the Bible, you're only about right here. But we're going to zip from about right here, and here's Leviticus, right? We're going to zip from right here to about right here, way over here. So we're covering like this much text tonight, okay? But I promise, we're going to go kind of fast, okay? Book of Numbers, Israel, after they meet their God, they start wandering around the wilderness. They refuse to enter the promised land, and they're grumbling and complaining all day long, and they go through. God keeps his promise to keep them numerous, but Israel grumbles about their living conditions, and they refuse to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy, Right before they enter the promised land, God reminds them of the law and said that if you could boil down my law into two things, it's love the Lord supremely and love others as yourself. On those two commandments hang the entire law. And they were renewing the covenant. They were preparing to enter the land. They were reminded there's only one God, one people, one sanctuary, one law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's not just an external thing. Love for God comes from within. But they couldn't do it. Now there was victory. Joshua actually entered the land. Moses was not allowed to enter the land because he got angry. And he, remember the rock incident? He struck the rock and he got angry at everybody. And God says, because you sin this way, you're not going to be able to enter the land. But Joshua will. And Joshua took Israel into the promised land. The Lord gave Israel all the land. They took possession of it. They settled there. The Lord gave rest on every side. The Lord handed their enemies over to them. None, not one of the Lord's promises failed. So this was a victorious book. And the name Joshua is the name Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. It's victory, deliverance. Then Judges falls apart. Israel fails to keep the covenant. God sends judges to deliver them again and again and again. Every time they keep failing, he sends another judge to deliver them. But neither the judges nor the tribal leaders helped Israel remain faithful. They were still sinning against God. And at the end of the book of Judges, it was a state where every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a land of chaos. And God's word was in short supply. Then came the book of Ruth, where there was a small remnant of faith. Even among the chaos that reigned in the land, there was a young lady named Ruth, obscure, unknown woman, but God used her to preserve the line of Abraham that was promised, the Abrahamic covenant. And eventually, through her, David's line was born. 1 Samuel, the rise of her descendant, King David. This young man rose up for the glory of God, and out of all the Israelite army, he stood up. This probably a teenager stood up against Goliath, 9'9", I believe he was, solid muscle. His spearhead was as heavy as a bowling ball. But he takes a stone, slays Goliath by the power of the Lord, demonstrating that there is a deliverer who will save Israel from their enemies. 1 and 2 Samuel, David rises to become the king. Even though they elected Saul, Saul was the people's champion, David was God's champion. He was the promised king, and they looked to him. He was an earthly king that reflected the divine king, and under David's leadership, he unified the monarchy. He was victorious. He was so victorious. However, he had a downfall. 2 Samuel, as you know the incident, he committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba, and he murdered one of his top soldiers, Uriah. He had him murdered. Because of his sin, everything went downhill. But before that happened, God promised something. It was called the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, this is where I wanted you to turn, okay? Go ahead and open your Bible to 2 Samuel 7. I told you we'd jump pretty far. In chapter 6, the ark returns to Israel after all the it had been captured. And David says, I want to make, it's not appropriate for the house of the Lord to dwell in a tent. Okay, look at, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7. Here we are. So the ark is brought to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7, the Lord, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, in other words, David has this extreme military victory. The king said to Nathan, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. He's talking about the tabernacle. He says it's not appropriate. I'm living in a palace, you know, made of wood, and God's living in a tent. Nathan said to the king, go, do that that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build me a house to dwell in? This is God speaking. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving around in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones on earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Full stop there. This right here is what's called the Davidic covenant. We had talked about the Noahic covenant with the rainbow. Then we talked to the Abrahamic covenant, where God's going to preserve a line and send a savior through the line. Now he's talking about there's going to be a promised king that's going to come out of you, David. And he says, I appreciate it, David, that you want to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house instead. And he's not talking about a literal house. He was talking about a dynasty, you know, a house of a dynasty. And he's talking about a future king that would come. After this, David did fall. And we knew that David was not going to be the king that Israel was waiting for. He was pointing to a future king. Eventually, unity breaks. After he committed the sin, everything went downhill. He reigned from these years here. And then his Solomon reigned, and the kingdom splits. But during Solomon's reign, he built the temple. Now, I forgot a slide to show you the temple. But the temple was this glorious version of the tabernacle. I don't know if you've ever seen the Temple of Solomon or models of it. It's incredible. It's just gold, gilded. Everything is like solid. It was one of the most richest buildings you've ever seen in your life. And it modeled the tabernacle, but it was a building. I should have showed a picture, but I forgot. But the point is, God's spirit moved from the tabernacle into the temple. Okay? So there was the same thing, the holy place, the courtyard, the holy place, and then the most holy place. But it was in a tabernacle form, solid building. And so God's presence moved from the tabernacle to the temple. And then Israel, it just starts going downhill. Syria destroys Israel. Judah gets into Babylonian exile. Idolatry continues. God sends prophets continually calling them to repent. And if you read the minor prophets, all those little prophets that you don't remember the names of, it's all like calling Israel to repent, Judah to repent, but they never do. And they are left in a state of total destruction. It got so bad for them that even women, when they were giving birth, they were eating their own children because they were so poor. I mean, the nation was in bad shape. But in Ezekiel 36, let's turn there. Man, we're making really large jumps here. Even though Israel was committing these sins, look at Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to my own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And look at this, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. That language is similar from when we first met God on Mount Sinai, remember? Exodus 19. And this was an important promise because shortly before this, if you turn back in Ezekiel chapter 10, go to Ezekiel 10. Because of all the sin of Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, the tabernacle, God actually left. He departed. Look at verse 18. Ezekiel 10, 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was over them. This was a sad moment in Israel's history because no longer would God's presence be living among them. God literally left because continual sin. And so this new covenant is a promise that even though I've left you, I am going to come back. I'm going to come back. But I have to do something miraculous. Because I've dwelled with you this whole time in tabernacles. Then the temple, you still continue to sin against me, and it never stops. The sacrifices never stop. The animals keep dying. You continue to sin against me, but I'm going to do it now. I'm going to put my spirit within you and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes so that you will be careful to obey my rules. And then you will be my people and I'll be your God. God's going to do a miraculous heart work on his people. This is what's known as the new covenant. And there's this 400 years intertestamental period where basically world leaders take over. Alexander the Great, Judea is ruled by Greece, by Egypt, by Syria. The Maccabeans were some Jews, they revolt, but then they're taken over by Rome. Julius Caesar rules, then Herod, king of the Jews. Now they're in a situation where they're under Roman oppression. So the Jews are in a situation once again where like, man, here we are. We were just came out of Babylonian exile. Assyria just destroyed us, but here we are now being oppressed by the Romans. When is the Messiah going to come? When are we going to be delivered from all of our pain? And that's what we fast forward to, John chapter 1. Enter Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 1. My bad. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who? The son of David, and what? The son of? What does it say in Matthew 1:1? Abraham. He's tying David, Jesus, David, all the way back to Abraham. You remember the Abrahamic covenant? Jesus is coming. And then we don't have to read this entire genealogy, but look at this genealogy. It goes all the way down to verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, and then it tells the story of the birth of Jesus Christ when Mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. They came together. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is what? From the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. God is going to come back. God came back in the form of a man. He went from the garden to the tabernacle to the temple. Then he left, but now he's back in the form of this little baby. And we sing this song every December, don't we? Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angel sings. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. See him in a manger laid, Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. Mary, Joseph, lend your aid. Sing with us our Savior's birth. And what's the chorus? Gloria in excelsis Deo, right? Amazing. God's presence in the form of a man. Enter Jesus Christ. And so that leads to our first point in our notes. We need to believe the person of Christ. Believe the person of Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? There's so much to say, but I had to just pick a few. Who is Jesus? This is just the tip of the iceberg, but he's the fulfillment of the proto-evangelion that we talked about in Genesis 3. If you recall, when he cursed the serpent, he said, a seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. Okay? He's the fulfillment of that. He's also the fulfillment of the Davidic king promised in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 53. He is the God-man, which is where we go to John chapter 1. Okay, let's go there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's good I hear Bible pages turning. That's good. You guys still have actual Bibles. Now, remember we read Genesis on day one, the first session? John 1 ties Jesus to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And without him was not anything made that was made. That's such an awkward sentence, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and yet the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, what, did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And verse 14, the kicker, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ brings the presence of God to mankind, filled with grace and truth. He is the embodiment of God. He is the God-man. Fully God, fully man, 100% God, 100% man. I don't know how that works. That's called the hypostatic union. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. It's the greatest miracle of all time that God would take the form of a human being and remain God. They call it addition through subtraction. He took on humanity, but in taking on humanity, he subtracted and he did not hold to his divine attributes, but he clung to humanity. Philippians 2 says he took the form of a man, and it says he was humbled even unto death on a cross. So it's addition of humanity through subtraction. It was an act of humility. Think about the eternal living God taking on the weakness of human flesh. You know, Jesus felt tired like we do. Jesus had to eat. Jesus had to use the bathroom. Jesus had to, you know, go through all the things that we do as human beings, and it's difficult. He was the God-man. As Luke read the other day, look at John 8. John chapter 8, they asked him who he was. Verse 39, they asked him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the very works your father did. And then they insult him. They call him, he's a child of sexual immorality, etc., etc. And then fast forward, verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and all the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And then Jesus talks a little bit more. And verse 58, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Make no mistake, the reason why they were trying to kill him and the reason why they put him on the cross was because he was equating himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one at the burning bush, the great I am. Jesus Christ was the embodiment of the great I am. Yahweh in the flesh. This is a miraculous thing. And that's why they hated him. So this is the person of Christ. You need to have an orthodox view of who Jesus is. He's not just a created being, as some would say. I think I told you guys this. This guy came to my door preaching that Jesus wasn't God, and I had to ask him to leave. I had to tell him he's wrong, he's a heretic. You have to believe that who Jesus is. Secondly, you need to believe in the work of Christ. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. All the Old Testament laws that the Israelites were supposed to follow, Jesus fulfilled them perfectly. Can you imagine that? You know the Ten Commandments, we looked at them last night. God expects us to follow those perfectly, but not only from the external, but from the internal as well. Did you know that? God looks at you and he says, you know, he wants you to follow the Ten Commandments plus all the other commandments in the Bible, but as a Jew, Jesus fulfilled all of them perfectly to the letter in his own person. He fulfilled it. And so, he was actually not only saving you on the cross, every moment of his life he was saving you, because every second of his life he was obedient to the Father, because he had to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So the Gospel of John describes Jesus' work, and Jesus gives us a command in John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3. You know this passage very well. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and then he says, Rabbi, I know you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And he cuts him off. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is referring back to this principle in Ezekiel 36 that we looked at. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You need a new heart. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, I say to you truly, unless one is born of water and what? The Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel to you that what I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus comes preaching the message that in order for you to be saved, it's not about doing something, as Nicodemus was saying. He was saying, what do I need to do? You know, Jesus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Pointing back to Ezekiel 36. And Jesus lives his life. And the Romans, even though they didn't really want to, the Jews cried out, "Crucify him." And they put him on a cross between two thieves. John chapter 19. Let's turn to John 19. Verse 16. So they deliver him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place they called the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and him with two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write, 'King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers had crucified Jesus. Notice how understated that is. Soldiers crucified Jesus. Just one, a couple of words in the whole Bible talking about the crucifixion. They took his garments and divided it into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Let's not tear it." They cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and as for my clothing, they cast lots." 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." This is referring to Psalm 22. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Wow. There's another account of this that I want to show you in Matthew 27. Turn to Matthew 27. Chapter 27, 45. Here's Matthew's account. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And all of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other says, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with them, keep watching over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, I know we're reading a lot of scripture here, but think about this, what happened. After Jesus died and said, "It is finished," imagine the tabernacle. There's this giant heavy curtain in front of the Holy of Holies. And in front, on the curtain was painted like blue and purple, like trees, and it looked like a garden. That thing was probably like maybe 16 feet tall, solid fabric, and it was torn right down the middle. The holy place, the curtain to the holy place, to enter the holy place that only the high priest could enter once a year, was torn open. You know what that means? that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he opened the holy place. The holy place that the high priest could only enter once a year, now it's been opened. This is incredible. And just to show you what a premonition of what would happen, even me and Brother Alex were talking about this last night. People actually came out of their graves, you know. It was a preview of what was going to happen later, that people would rise from the dead. Okay? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He opened the door through his cross. The death on the cross, he applied his own blood to the mercy seat in the middle of the Holy of Holies. Yet he didn't do it in the earthly temple. He did it in the heavenly one. And his sacrifice, as Luke read this morning, was once and for all. And what's miraculous about it was he was not only the priest, the high priest, but he was also the sacrifice. Think about that. Jesus was the priest and the sacrifice. But he didn't stay dead, my friends. On the third day, he rose again, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament that he is the true Messiah. Amen? And we serve a risen Savior today, ladies and gentlemen. We don't serve some figment of our imagination. We serve a real living God who stands today in heaven at the right hand of the Father and lives today to give eternal life to all who believe in him. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and he's going to come back and return someday to see who gather his children. And are you going to be among one of those children that he gathers back to himself? Are you going to be like this centurion where he says, truly, this was the Son of God? Let me ask you this. Do you just look at this Jesus story and say, yeah, I know this. This is easy. This is elementary school stuff. Don't look at it that way. Be like this centurion. He was filled with awe and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. No one in human history has called the shots and says, I would be raised from the dead and actually did it. You can do all the research you want and try to disprove the resurrection. I dare you. There was a man who tried to do it. He used to work for the Chicago Sun-Times. He was like a skeptic and he was a reporter, so he knew how to find information, get to sources. He says, how do you knock down Christianity? Because he asked his friend who worked at the newspaper. He goes, well, if you want to knock down Christianity, disprove the resurrection. He says, okay. And so he dedicated a couple years of his life going all around the world trying to find all the sources. He did all the research. And you know what he found? He could not disprove the resurrection. And then he became a Christian. Now he's like an apologist and he's an evangelist. His name is Lee Strobel. He has a ministry even today. There's a movie on Amazon Prime called A Case for Christ. It's really good. You should check it out. It's about his story. He was converted because of the empty tomb. What does this mean, that Jesus had the empty tomb? It leads to, you know, what did he do? He tore the veil. He fulfilled the law of Yahweh. Not only was he ultimate high priest, he was the ultimate Passover sacrifice. And we're going to turn to the passage that Luke read this morning. What did this mean? What did he do? Please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. You guys are doing good, you know, turning all over your Bibles. Look at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So he's saying that the tabernacle was only an earthly copy of a heavenly tabernacle. There was a heavenly tabernacle the tabernacle was only a model of it, and that we have a priest that ministered in that true tabernacle. And it says in Hebrews 10. No, I'm sorry, 9. 23. Thus it was 9:23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. That by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What? Once and for all. Look at verse 9, chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. This is huge. If you read the book of Hebrews, I mean, we could read the whole thing, like Luke 1 and 2 this morning, right? It's really a commentary on the book of Leviticus. Next time you read Hebrews, you're going to see all the language of it. But what did Jesus do? He was literally the fulfillment of all those pictures that the temple and the tabernacle portrayed. He did it, and he did it once and for all. And so that leads to our last point. You need to believe in the word of Christ. That should say 3 right there. Believe in the word of Christ. Well, what did Jesus want us to do? What does Jesus want us to do? You need to receive this and believe this. John 1:12. To those who received him, to them he became the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3:16. For what God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You need to believe. Not just intellectually, but believe to the point of receive. And believe to the point of follow. Do you believe in Jesus Christ to the point where you embrace him as your only Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Because Jesus makes another command, which is going to preview us for our next sermon. Let's end with this, Matthew 28. Look at verse 28, chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples came to Galilee and the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Notice, that's really the crowd. Some worship, some doubt. Jesus came to them, what? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice, here's where we wrap it all together. Like, in the beginning of Matthew, he said, God with us, Emmanuel. Now at the end, he says, go into all the world, proclaim this gospel, and what? I will be with you. There's a promise of his presence that will be with you if you follow him and take his name to the nations. There's a responsibility we have, Christians. As a believer of Christ, you don't just say, hey, you know, I believe it, I'm saved, I'm done, I can just live my life. No. Jesus puts you into a mission. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next couple sessions. Are you on that mission? Are you actually living for him? Because if you're not, then he's not truly your Lord. What do you have in your life to prove that would say that he is your Lord? If you were taken to court as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Think about that. So what now? Well, we don't have time for this, but I want to point you to Hebrews 10 to 13. Read that. This gives you the what now. Well, now that I've received Christ, read these, okay? So let me pray, and I want to thank God. Father God, maybe I fumbled over my words today, probably tried to achieve too much. How could I go from Leviticus to the Gospel of John, and I'm weak. I tried my best, but I pray that what was spoken here through your word will resonate within the hearts of these kids. I am weak, but you are strong. And I want to ask that if there's anyone in here that is just sort of passively acquiescing to this, like, I know this, and I don't really care, oh, Holy Spirit, move upon them. You say, I'm going to give you a new heart, and my spirit I will put within you. Do that work in our hearts today, if that's not done already. And if that's done already, then may we be the people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.